Well, this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading in verse 55. Matthew chapter 27, verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came also a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. It says, many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning going back into the history of these women and what all they had done for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Matthew lets us know that these women had followed him from Galilee, meaning from the earliest days of his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was from Nazareth, which was in Galilee. And so these were some of the earliest disciples of the Lord Jesus and earliest followers of his teachings. And not only did they follow him, they also ministered to him. In other words, they were present on most occasions in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and took care of his needs. Most likely, these were the women who cooked for him every day. These were the women that most likely would fix his garments as they might have been rent or torn along his travels. These certainly were women that loved him and wanted to be with him and wanted to do everything that they could to encourage him and to help him as he lived here in this world. Certainly, we all ought to be just like these women. We ought to want to follow the Lord and want to minister to his people. But notice it says that these women, they were there beholding afar off. Now what they were beholding is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, right before this, we find that Jesus has yielded up the ghost after he cried with a loud voice. And as soon as that happened, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earthquake and the rocks rent. And we find that the graves of many saints, the graves were open, and they arose after his own resurrection. And when all this took place, if you remember, there was a centurion there that beholding that said, truly this was the Son of God. Here was a man who participated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But after his death and he saw all that took place, he knew that this had to be God's Son. For certainly none of these events could take place unless this was God himself. Notice it says, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary. And here these women, they were beholding afar off. Can you get the picture in your mind this morning? Here is the Lord Jesus. He's been carried now from judgment. He's carried his own cross a part of the way, and then finally a man by the name of Simon was constrained to take the cross of the Lord Jesus and bear it the rest of the way. As they get out there to Golgotha or Calvary, which is called the place of a skull, here the Lord Jesus is placed on that cross. He's lifted up, and just as he told the disciples, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. Here the Lord Jesus spoke of the death that he would die. And here he's now participating in that death that he spoke of to the disciples. Here are these women, though, that again have followed him all the way from the earliest days of his ministry, and now are here at the very last day of his ministry, really the most important day of his ministry to his people. But notice it says they beheld afar off. Now, I don't believe this afar off is just like Peter's afar off. If you remember, after the Lord Jesus went to the Last Supper with them, they had the foot washing service there. And then he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He told Peter that he would deny him three times. And the Apostle Peter said, No, I'll go with you to prison, even to death. And when they came and arrested the Lord Jesus Christ, it says Peter followed afar off. Now, I think he followed afar off because he didn't want to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. But I don't think that's the same case for these women here. I don't think when it says they're beholding afar off that they were trying to get away from being accused of being associates of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe that what they were beholding was so grievous to them, it's almost they needed the space between them and the Lord Jesus. It's something they wanted to behold because they didn't want to leave Him. But yet they could not stand there at the very foot of the cross because the one that they loved so much was suffering so intensely that I don't believe they could behold the sight. We just sung that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Sometimes I wonder about the wording of that, because really it's a wretched cross. It was a horrible event. And what was going on there, of course, produced wondrous results, and that is the salvation of the Lord's people. And of course, that's what the hymn writer is speaking of. And when he speaks of that, of course, we also ought to stand back and behold it ourselves. And that's what these women here were doing. Again, they've been with the Lord from the very beginning, and there was something about their love for Him that would not let them turn and go away completely, but yet would not let them draw right near to Him. Again, I just believe it was their sorrow to see one they loved so greatly being crucified in such a heinous manner there and suffering on their account. Now, we recognize and know that the Lord Jesus Christ had told His disciples in Matthew 26 that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would scatter. Now, of course, the disciples said, "No, we'll go with you. We'll be with you. We won't scatter away." But the Lord said, "No, this has already been written." And back in Zechariah 13, it was prophesied that when the Lord Jesus Christ would be taken and there be judged, that all His disciples would flee away. And certainly they did. In fact, at the foot of the cross, you can only find one disciple, one of the apostles that had served the Lord Jesus Christ, stood there at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Of course, that was John, the apostle. And there he was there, I believe, for a purpose. And that was that he was to take care of the Lord's mother after the Lord's departure from this world. Because remember, he looked down to John and he says, "Behold thy mother." And then to his mother he says, "Woman, behold thy son." In other words, before I leave this world, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to honor my mother and make sure she's taken care of all the days of her life. And interestingly, it was John who lived the longest of all the apostles. It's like the Lord knew, which He did, that John would live the longest, and he would be there to make sure that his mother was cared for until she passed away. And so He entrusted her life into one that He loved and one who loved Him. But notice, that's the only disciple you find at the foot of the cross. Peter, by this time, has already fled away, weeping bitterly for denying the Lord three times. And I don't know what happened to Andrew or to James or any of the others who had served the Lord Jesus Christ, except they fled away just like He said that they would. But notice, it was women who beheld Him afar off. You know, often we look at men as the stronger vessels, and in many ways we are, but we also see there's times that women have proved themselves of great strength, and here were some beholding the event of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that from afar off, women who loved Him so much that they followed Him all the way from the early days of His ministry, ministering to His needs day by day. And here they viewed that sight. And can you imagine what went on in their thoughts and in their souls and in their hearts as they saw this? Imagine somebody that you've loved very dearly. Imagine your own spouse, perhaps. Or maybe in the case of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, your own son. Imagine watching from a distance as that one that you love so dearly is hung up upon a rugged stick there to die for the sins that we so willingly committed against Him. Imagine watching as that one that you've loved and followed and desired and ministered to, one that you've cherished and one that you wanted to be with, one that you never wanted to see leave this earth, one that you wanted to draw near every opportunity that you had. Imagine that same Mary. Remember that when the Lord Jesus was teaching in the home, her sister was away serving and grieved over that, but Mary drew up to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and chose that good part because there was something in her that recognized He may not always be here, and what He's telling us are precious words, and what He's declaring to us I want to hear and I want to enjoy, and I want to take a few moments from my life and not worry about serving the table at this moment to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's important that we do that. It's important that we quit serving for a while. You know, the Bible is clear that 6 days a week we're to labor, but one day a week we're to give to the Lord's service. And we're to rest a day of Sabbath, a day given to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's given so much for us. Here, Mary, she understood that. And so she drew near to the Lord Jesus to hear what He had to say. So here are these women that loved Him so much, watching as He's dying. They actually see the event at the moment when He gives up the ghost. Because notice, that's where we are in the experience of the Lord when it says this. Many women were there beholding afar off. watching as he cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. And then all of a sudden, the earthquake and the veil of the temple was rent. They were watching. That means they stood there all the way to the very end. They were there when he was first hung on the cross. They were there when he spoke all the different sayings. They were there during the 3 hours of darkness. They were there when the sun appeared again. I'm certain that even from a distance, I suppose they heard when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They heard when he yielded up the ghost and cried with a loud voice saying, it is finished. They were there from the beginning all the way to the end. Wonderful disciples. That really is what a life of discipleship is. From the very moment that we first understand the Lord and know Him, that we're going to be with Him all the way to the very end. Not being as some who love this present world forsake the Lord, but rather love Him so greatly that we'll behold even wretched times and horrible events. Maybe from a distance, yes, but yet we're still going to behold Him because we love Him and we want to follow Him and we want to minister. What a sight they beheld. Certainly it was agony to see it, but yet at the same time to know that through His death they would receive life, that while it was hard to behold, there was something in them, I'm sure, that was drawn that would not let them turn and walk away. Imagine the view they beheld. And theirs was not the only view, of course, of Calvary. There were many others that were present there as this was going on. And some of them, like these women, beheld with hope, I'm sure, with sadness. But there were others, of course, that reviled the Lord Jesus Christ as He was going through these things. Last Sunday, I tried to describe a little bit about what the sufferings of Christ were on Calvary. And I'm not going to go through all of it again. You've heard it many times. But we all know that what He experienced there physically was a wretched time. We can't even begin really to imagine in our minds what it must have been like, how excruciating it was to go through what He was going through there, and then to imagine how many who were beholding it responded to the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these women, again, they beheld afar, and I'm certain that their heart were torn apart as they beheld that sight, but that wasn't the case for everybody. We find in Matthew 27, earlier in the chapter, in verse 39, it says, and they that passed by, notice their view of the cross. Now these women, their hearts were torn. But there were others that passed by, and it says they reviled Him, wagging their heads. Meaning they just shook their heads. Can you imagine a man hanging there in agony? And I don't care who the man was. But imagine, here's a man hanging and suffering. And the judge has already said he's not guilty of any crime. He's done nothing wrong. I can find no fault in him. And imagine this man is hanging on a cross and you're just a passerby. Wouldn't you think that there would be some compassion, at least on a human level, to see one suffering so and say, at least in your heart, I feel sorry for this man. But instead here, the wicked men that were surrounding the cross at that time were such that they didn't even have human compassion for one who was experiencing agony and was guilty of no crime. Now, if I was hanging there, I could see somebody walking by and just shaking their head saying, that poor soul, he deserves what he's getting. But here's the Lord Jesus, the Bible said, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. A man who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but had no sin in him whatsoever. Just like the serpent in the Old Testament days that Moses raised up had no venom in it to destroy the people. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise had no venom in him whatsoever. However, the poison of asp was under our lips. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, guileless, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Notice the verse again. It says, they passed by and reviled him. Peter said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. That was the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about your own self. If here you were going through some agony, and men were going by and beginning to speak evil things against you, you would lash right back out at them. We all do that. But here's the Lord being reviled. And as they pass by, they just shake their heads. No sympathy, no compassion, no understanding of what this man was going through. Notice what they said, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That was their reaction to the Lord. They were using His own words in mockery against Him. See, the Lord Jesus Christ had told His disciples that the temple that they were showing Him, they were going through the complex of the temple, and those Jewish apostles were still amazed at the beauty of that place, and so they wanted the Lord to see it and also be so impressed. However, the Lord Jesus made it clear that there was a temple that was far more important. And that, of course, was the temple of His body that would be taken down, but He would raise it up again in 3 days. And, of course, they all thought He was talking about that physical temple, which would later be taken down in 70 AD, destroyed by the Roman army. But the Lord Jesus was not concerned with that place anymore. See, the Lord Jesus had already said that was no longer God's house. Remember when He went into the money changers' tables and turned them over, He said, "My Father's house, it shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." But then later in Matthew 23, right before He would be betrayed, you know what He said? He turned to those men and He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." In other words, My Father's glory has left this place, and this temple is no more the temple where God will meet, but rather now He'll meet us in our very hearts and in our very souls. So now this temple was nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ. God had departed from there, and now He had left it to wicked men. And here they say, "You said you'll destroy the temple and you'll raise it up again in 3 days. If you have such power, then save yourself. Save yourself." Now we know the Lord Jesus could have saved Himself. In fact, when the Apostle Peter had tried to defend the Lord, you remember the occasion? He's just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he's coming out of the garden with the disciples, here come the soldiers to arrest him. And the Apostle Peter, who's very brave at this moment, takes out his sword and begins to swing it at the servant's head, I believe. But I suspect that man, by the providence of God, was able to duck just in time. And instead of having his neck cut, instead his ear was cut off. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, just reached down and took it and put it back on. And He told Peter, "They that live by the sword shall die by the sword." And then He says, "Thinkest thou not that I could presently," that means right now, "I could presently call to My Father, who would send 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels at least. A legion is 6,000. 6,000 times 12, 72,000 angels. I go back to the book of Kings and find where God sent an angel in one night for the help to Israel. And in one night, one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians who were coming against the Lord's people. And there, those men then began to flee away because God's angel was fighting the battle for the Israelites. Imagine, one angel slew 185,000 men, and the Bible doesn't say he was even tired. He could have slain more. Now here the Lord Jesus Christ tells Peter, "If I want to, I can call for My Father, and He'll send right now, presently, 12 legions of angels." You know what I think the Lord Jesus was saying? "I have the power right now. If I want to, I can call for the obliteration of this earth. I could call and God would send and His angelic host would destroy every man, woman, and child who exist on the face of this globe. I have that ability, Peter. I can save myself if I so desire." But then He made it clear that this was the hour for which He came. This was the cause for which He was here. So here are these wicked men that walk by and shake their heads and revile Him, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." That's not the first time His person has been questioned. We find, of course, in the days that He was tempted by Satan, and as soon as He was baptized, Satan asked Him the same thing, "If you be the Son of God." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ just responded with Scripture. But here this time, Jesus reviled not again. Amazing. And here's the Lamb of God being threatened and reviled and accused and questioned over who He is by wicked men that really deserve to be destroyed by His very power. But instead, His power restrained Himself so that He said nothing. He didn't destroy them, and neither did He try to prove who He was by coming down from the cross. Because the Lord Jesus Christ knew that there was a goal in front of Him. For the joy that was set before Him, the Bible says, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus did not enjoy it, believe me. He endured it. But He did so because there was joy set before Him. There was a goal out ahead of Him. And He knew if He endured the cross, despising the shame of it, that if He was made a curse for us, that we would be delivered from the curse of the law. For cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And so Jesus continued on. He did not stop. He did not come down. He just ignored the words of these wicked men as they revile Him and just shake their heads at Him. He pressed on. We find others' view of the cross in the very next verses. The chief priests, the elders, the leaders of the people. Imagine these are the religious people. You would think the ones that would have compassion the most. I mean, here are the preachers. Certainly, if anybody's going to have compassion for a suffering one, it would at least be the ministry. Certainly, that's their whole purpose, is to minister to the needs of those who are suffering and those who are discouraged, those who need help. And you would think these men who are called for that purpose would at least do so. But we've already seen in their lives they've not been willing. The Lord Jesus taught one who said, "Who is my neighbor?" He said, "Here is your neighbor. The man who falls in the ditch. The man who is bruised and left for dead by robbers. That's your neighbor." And if you remember in that parable that the Lord gave, there were two individuals that walked by, a priest and a Levite, the religious folks. And remember what they did? They went to the other side of the road and ignored that man. But a Samaritan showed kindness. Well, here we're going to see the very same thing again. The religious elite, the preachers of the day, they were the ones that should have ministered to the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least they should have had compassion towards Him. But remember, they were the ones that declared, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die." And then they got the mob to cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They led the charge against the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of recognizing and submitting that He was the Son of God, instead they wanted Him destroyed because He was usurping what they thought was their authority and their laws. So notice verse 41, it says, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him.'" You know what they're doing there? They're lying. He had done enough throughout His ministry to prove who He was. They asked for signs. He said, "No sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." They were going to get their sign. And you know what happened 3 days and three nights later when He came forth out of the grave? They made up a story, a fable, a fairy tale, so that they still did not have to submit to the fact that He was the Son of God and the one that they should submit to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here they say, "If you really be the King of Israel, you just come on down now and we'll believe you." They didn't believe Him all throughout His ministry. They tried to trip Him up with questions, and the Lord Jesus Christ was always able to answer them in such a way that finally, the last one they asked, it says they durst not ask Him any more questions from that day forward. They never could trip Him up. They never could get anything against Him by His own words. They never had the desire to submit to Him. You know why? Because they were not of Him. They were not His people. They couldn't hear His words because they were not of His sheep. And so these men would not have believed Him even if He'd have come down off the cross with the help of 72,000 angels. I still believe they would have stood in stubbornness against the God of heaven. See, they thought they were serving that God of heaven, but they were not. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear, "You're of your father, the devil." He says, "If you were of Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would understand that before Abraham was, I am. You're not the children of Abraham, you're of your father, the devil." He called them a bunch of hypocrites and serpents and vipers because that's exactly who and what they were. Even in Matthew 23, when He declared to them that their house was left of them desolate, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," talking to the leadership of that people, He says, "How oft I would have gathered thy children, but ye would not." He never said in that, "How oft I would have gathered you," because He never did know them. He never loved them. They were never His. But He says, "How oft I would have gathered thy children as a hen gathered her chicks, and ye would not." So here these wicked men stand before Him and says, "If you be the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. We'll believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him, for He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Imagine. But the Apostle Paul made it clear in Hebrews chapter 2 when he says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Here the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly who He was. Every time they questioned Him, it didn't make Him doubt who He was. He knew He was the eternal Son of God, and He didn't have to come down and do anything or answer any of their challenges to prove to Himself who He was. And He knew the day was coming in the future that they would know without doubt and with full full clarity exactly who he is. As the Apostle Paul declared, he has a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess. And that day is approaching when even these wicked men who declared they would believe him, they will believe him at that day. There's coming a day that these men who crucified him and reviled him and accused him and cursed him in his agony will bow down before him, recognizing that he is the King of Kings, and they'll hope for his mercy at that time, but instead he will cast them away into outer darkness, saying to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." The day is coming that they shall know he's the Son of God. How blessed are we to know that now and to understand that presently. Notice in the very next verses, you'll see the view of others. It says in verse 44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Can you imagine? I mean, it's one thing for the wicked mob to go by and, you know, just shake their heads and revile him. It's also another for those wicked priests who hated him to accuse him and to give him that challenge there. But imagine two men who are in the same position, and yet here they were justly receiving the rewards of what they had done. Here they were criminals. The Bible says they were murderers and they were thieves. They had committed crimes in the land and they deserved to die for them. They had committed crimes that were worthy of capital punishment, and so what they were getting there on the crosses aside the Lord Jesus Christ, they justly deserved. But the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing. But just imagine for a moment, if all three were criminals, take yourself for just a moment in your mind, if you were on death row and knowing that just in a few more months you're going to go into the gas chamber or maybe have that needle placed in your arm, you know that your day is approaching, and here several other men or women around you that are in the same boat. Don't you think there would be some empathy among those on death row? Certainly there would be. Everybody understanding, maybe without even having to speak, about the agony of knowing that the day is coming that the state is going to take our lives and we deserve it for the crimes we've committed. So let it at least have some compassion towards one another. And certainly you would think that these two men who were hanging there presently going through the same agony that Jesus was would at least turn to him with some eye of pity and mercy and compassion and at least try to encourage him. But instead it says they cast the same in his teeth. They said the same things. They were carried out there with him. They were nailed to crosses with him. They were lifted up on poles with him. And now they were dying with him. But here they were caught up with the same evil thoughts as these men around him. You know, Satan had to be there at that moment. Certainly he was guiding the minds of these wicked people, that no one there except these women beholding from afar off seemed to have any mercy and compassion for this one who's enduring such agony at this moment, that even the ones that are going through the same things just say the same things. He deserves this. Now Isaiah gives us the view of what the Jews thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53 says, "We," that's the Jewish people, "we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That just means that they themselves, the Jews, thought that God himself was doing this to the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself was requiring this at his own hand. And so that's how we viewed him. We viewed him as one that God's hand was against. And we know in a sense God's hand was against him. In the sense that Jesus Christ was dying for you and I. In the sense that he was there for Barabbas instead of Barabbas being there. And really, Barabbas is a picture of you and me. Barabbas, if you remember, was a murderer himself. One who caused sedition, a riot among the people. That's exactly what we've been guilty of. But here Barabbas was set free. And Jesus Christ, who was innocent, was placed there really as a picture. Here Barabbas was let go. You and I were let go. And Jesus hung there in our place. And yet there was no pity, no compassion, no mercy whatsoever. You know, there's something that changed though in that one thief. His view of the cross changed drastically while he was hanging there. You remember in Luke chapter 23, it says, "One of the malefactors," that's one of the thieves, "which were hanged, railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.'" You know, he really didn't care if Jesus saved himself. What he really cared is if he himself was saved. Maybe there was some flicker of hope. Not that he really was the Son of God, but maybe this man can conjure up a way. Maybe he's a magician or a sorcerer that can find some way to deliver himself. And if you're going to do that, make sure you get me down off of here also. But notice the other thief. Notice he didn't ask for deliverance from the cross. If you You ever thought about that? The other thief that was made a believer never asked the Lord Jesus, "Would you get me down off of here? Would you let me end this suffering?" He never said that. Before he did, before he wanted down off of there. But something changed in the heart of that thief. See, God Himself from heaven spoke to the heart of that man there. There was no preacher there to preach to him that day. They'd all forsaken him and fled away. There was no baptistry at the foot of the cross that this man was baptized and all of a sudden wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was saved without the gospel. This man was saved without baptism. This man was saved by the miraculous working of the Holy Ghost itself. And that's what happened to that man. That's what happened to every one of you and I. Here this man's hanging upon the cross. And notice what it says. The other answering rebuked him. Rebuked the other thief saying, "Dost thou not fear God?" No, he didn't. Seeing that thou art in the same condemnation. You know what this thief is finally recognizing? Here I'm in the same place as Jesus is. And yet I reviled him. Something changed in this man's heart. This man all of a sudden had the Holy Ghost within him that he didn't have before. He says, dost thou not fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss. How did he know that? How did he know that Jesus was clear of all charges? How did he know that Jesus had done nothing wrong? Because God Himself had instructed this man out of heaven that that man was His Son hanging there next to Him, and that the Son of God was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he recognized, "I justly deserve my condemnation, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom." Notice his view of the cross is vastly different now. Before, he just saw another man suffering there, a man that hopefully could get him down, and so he cast in his teeth and accused him. But now he recognizes it's through this very cross that Jesus is on that he has a hope of being remembered in Jesus' kingdom. How did this man know Jesus had a kingdom? Or that Jesus was a king? I don't think he got it from that sign hanging above him written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin saying this is the King of the Jews. This man understood this was the King of Kings. And so he said, "Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom." Notice he didn't say, "Get me down off of here." In my earthly sufferings, he just says, "Lord, remember me." You know, there's many times in our own afflictions that we ought to have the same attitude. You know, we get upset with the Lord because He doesn't end our present sufferings. This man wasn't even concerned with his present sufferings. He was concerned that he'd be remembered in glory, and so he looked past his present sufferings and begged Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus says, "Truly, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Talk about a change of view of the cross of Calvary. That man's perspective altered drastically. A man who saw Jesus as one who ought to be cursed, instead looked at him now as one to beg him for mercy and beg him to be remembered when he enters into his kingdom. Here's another view. I've already spoken to him at the outset of this message just briefly. When we see in verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Here were men who realized they had a hand in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they were there together and they were watching Him. They were looking closely. They watched it all. They saw as the wicked passed by reviling Him and shaking their heads. They were there when the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came by saying, "He saved Himself, saved others. Himself He cannot save." He was there, this centurion, when the thieves even began to cast all these same sayings in his teeth. But all of a sudden, his view also was altered when all of a sudden, at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God from heaven was shown clearly. When all of a sudden, that bell of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Imagine, that is contrary to nature. You would think if man had anything to do with that, it would have been cut from the bottom to the top. But this was showing that God Himself was separating that veil, because Jesus, who went through the veil, has now
offered us, or given us rather, a way, access to God that before we did not have. See, before, you know what that veil did? It separated us from the holiest of holies. But Jesus Christ entered the veil Himself, which is heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ at His death, He tore that veil in two, showing that now we have access to God the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing now that separates us from the Father. And so at our dying moment, we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no veil anymore to separate us. And when this man saw that, he says, truly this was the Son of God. Now if he had full understanding, he would have said it this way: truly this is the Son of God. See, Jesus didn't stop being God at His death. And He proved that 3 days and three nights later, when by His own power He came forth out of the grave. Can you imagine the devil's view of this whole scene? I'm certain he was there. I know he was there, because imagine all these people gathered around and speaking those wicked, vile things to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the devil was right there on hand watching that event. See, he was told in Genesis chapter 3 that there was an enmity between him and the woman, between her seed and his seed. And he would bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ would bruise His head. And so I'm certain he was present there on that occasion. And I suppose there was time there during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that the devil thought that he finally had the victory over the one that he had been trying to destroy ever since he came into this world. See, Satan was there when Jesus was born, working in the heart of Herod to try to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the devil was constantly working against the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry. I believe by stirring up the hearts of the Pharisees, trying to catch Him up so that they could destroy Him. And I think the devil thought that he had accomplished his goal. When finally Jesus Christ is led out to Calvary, you can almost imagine the devil in his wicked grin as he sees Jesus Christ subject to those around Him. As he sees the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. As he hears the Lord Jesus cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Can you imagine what was going on in the soul of that wicked being in that moment when he hears the Son of God cry to the Father, why have You forsaken Me? I'm sure he thought, I have finally beat Him. I finally got the victory. But then you know what happened? Jesus said, it is finished. You know what He's really telling the devil there? You are finished. The Bible makes it clear in Revelation chapter 12, now is come the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. And the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God both day and night. Now has come salvation and strength. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene. And I know the devil thought he finally had the victory, but then Jesus cries, it is finished. And then he says to the Father, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And he gave up the ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He laid down in death, did not do so as a conquered Jesus, but He did so as a victorious Lord. He did so as the King of Kings and the one that the devil now recognized had defeated Him for all eternity. Here the devil, his view of the cross also altered. In the beginning, I'm sure he thought he had the victory, but at the end he knew his days are now numbered. Can you imagine the Father's view of Calvary? There were many around Him, the women, the disciples for a moment, at least John. You find the ones that passed by, the leaders, the thieves, the centurion, and the devil. But imagine the view from heaven itself. Can you imagine? As God the Father looked down, the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering, Thou shalt see His seed. And He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. God the Father viewed it. You know, we're given a picture of that view in Genesis 22 when Abraham was going to take the life of his own son Isaac. You see a picture of God the Father and God the Son there. However, it's an incomplete view, because there was someone in heaven to cry out to Abraham, stay thy hand. But there was no one in all creation or in all of God's realm that could cry out to the Father, stay thy hand. There was no one that could say to Him, stop what you're doing, have compassion to your only child, and intervene for the one that you love. There was no one to stop Him. He recognized that it took Him by really plunging His own sword into the heart of His Son, that through that deliverance would come to those that He loved. And so here God the Father views from heaven. He sees as all those wicked men are reviling Him, and they will be held to account. But He also beholds as the Son is suffering there, and it pleased the Lord
to bruise him. Can you imagine that? He called him his only begotten son, his darling, meaning his only one. The one he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And yet for a moment, it pleased him to bruise him. Can you imagine what was going on in the heart of God as he bruised his own son? But see, also, just as the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, why? For the joy that was set before him. I believe God the Father, his heart was the same way, knowing that the bruising he would apply to his son would heal us. For by his stripes, we are healed. I'm certain when the father heard his son cry out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine the heart of a father in such a time as that? When your only son is crying out to you, why have you left me alone? Why am I suffering this all by myself? Here I've been with you all my days. We've been together. We had glory together before the world was. I've always done those things that pleased the Father. I've never done the first thing that ever displeased Him. And here you're forsaking me. Can you imagine what went on in the mind and heart of God as He heard His Son from earth cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And can you imagine the view of the angels? Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels." I almost have a picture in my mind, or I do have the picture in mind, that when Jesus told Peter, "I could right now, presently, call for 12 legions of angels." Can you imagine those angels gearing up? It's like here they all are ready to go. Can you imagine the sight that they saw when the one who created all things, and when they saw the creation, they shouted together for joy, according to the book of Job. And now the one that created all things was suffering at the hands of the created. He was actually being put to death by the ones that he was saving. Can you imagine what those angels thought? The Bible says angels desire to look into these things and have not been able to see them. There's something that we know and understand about the Lord Jesus Christ that even the angels in heaven do not know, and that is redemption. But yet here they viewed it, and can you imagine the sight it was to see the King of Kings suffering at the hand of an earthly king named Pilate, who had no power. According to the Lord, thou couldst have no power over me except it were given thee of my Father, which is in heaven. I kind of see them all gathered together, ready to go, just waiting for the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them to come. And they would have come and happily destroyed anyone that was hurting the one that they all fell down and worshipped. What about the view of Jesus himself? As he is hanging there on the cross, what was his view? Again, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And I picture his view as, again, as Paul said, who for the joy that was set before him. I just imagine the Lord Jesus Christ having a view not of the present moment, but looking into the distant future at that time when his Father would send him from heaven back to earth to gather his elect and to take us home to be with him forever. I can imagine that view when he goes back into heaven and tells the Father, "Behold, I am the children which thou hast given me." That had to be the view of the Lord Jesus Christ as he endured the cross, despising the shame, knowing the moment was coming that he would go back to the Father with all the bride which he had redeemed and said, "Father, here they are. I bought them with my own blood, with my own life, and here they are present before you. Not one is missing. They're all accounted for. Not one that I died for did I leave behind." That had to be the view of Christ to endure what he went through. That's exactly what Paul said when he says he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. We see he had an eye to forgiveness, because as soon as he was hung there, remember his prayer when he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And certainly he had to have an eye for eternal forgiveness, knowing that through that, his Father would forgive us of all the crimes that we had ever committed against his law. Certainly he saw fulfillment there when in John chapter 19 he says this, "When all things were accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst." Everything was finished. He saw completion, obviously, when he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. These were the things that Christ saw. But as I close this morning, what is your view of Calvary? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, All things, you know, that we have in this world, when compared to Calvary, can we do like Paul says, count them but dung? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Is that what it is in your view? Is it sufficient for salvation in your view? Does it free you from the penalty and the guilt of sin? Does it relieve you from the weight and the worry that often perplexes us and distracts us in this world? When we're able for a moment at least to see the Lord Jesus Christ willing to die for us, can we see how much He loves us, to recognize what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God? To know that Jesus Christ was willing to do that because His love was so great and wanted to be on display for us so that we could never doubt or should never doubt how much the Father loves us. We know how much He loves us. He stretched out His Son's own arms to show us how much that we are loved. The view that we have the cross is all important, because really its view is what will give us the right view as we live in this world. It'll give us the right perspective. It gives us the hope, the assurance, the ability to press on in times of darkness, times of trial, in times that we're weighted down with worry and pain and even regret. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken it all and nailed it to His cross. And when He left there, none of our sins remained. Then in that moment He took our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says they were cast into the depths of the sea. They would be sought for and never be found. Because God our Father says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more against them. These women beheld afar off. They followed Him from Galilee and they ministered to Him. And they could not leave that sight. There was something in them that loved Him so much that drew them on even to watch. The Apostle Paul says, let us also go forth without the camp, bearing His reproach. As we said last week, it's important from time to time that we remember what the Lord Jesus did there at Calvary. That we have the perspective, the right perspective of what went on at Calvary to understand we've been forever delivered. Jesus went through all that not because He wanted to, but because He knew He had to, for a joy that was set before Him. And that is that you and I and all His people will be with Him in heaven at the last day. And so the Lord Jesus was willing to go through that, knowing that through His death our salvation would be forever accomplished. No doubts, no worries, nothing to remove it from us. It would be ours and ours forever through the conquering power of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless us.